Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. The apostle has been writing much about the superiority of the sacrifice of all sacrifices, the Lord Jesus Christ. So superior to all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and all that it affords us because of this blood of Jesus that was shed. We're going to pick up verse 19, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with the true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. God add his blessing to the reading from his word, for his name's sake. Could we bow our heads for a moment in prayer? Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we do come again because we feel our absolute need of power that doesn't come from us, but from above. Wisdom, not earthly, but from above. The Spirit's leading all throughout the message. Grant the hearing ear, we pray, the believing heart. Give help to thy servant. He's nothing more than a clay pot, but thou hast put within him this glorious treasure of the gospel. His sufficiency is of thee. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt prove thyself strong this night, mighty to the preacher and people alike. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to preach the second half tonight of the message I began this morning, dealing with the subject of holding two services on the Lord's Day, needless or necessary. Needless or necessary. It's becoming more and more apparent that there is a growing number of churches who have stopped holding two services on the Lord's Day and are now down to only one. Apparently, it is viewed as a needless activity for the Church of Christ. It can function just fine without it, is the thinking. All we need is a Sunday morning service. If this approach to corporate worship, I mean by suggesting that there should be two services, if it was presented to liberal apostate churches, they would wonder why in the world there is even a sermon dedicated to dealing with the question of whether two services are needless or necessary. They have grown up in a denomination or in a church where that has never had an evening service, and they can't figure out why, what all the hubbub is about when there is only one. But as I pointed out this morning, it's also a growing phenomenon among Bible-believing, evangelical, and in many cases, Reformed churches. I speak especially of Reformed churches because Reformed churches are supposed to be confessional churches. They subscribe to either the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Belgic Confession, or the London Baptist Confession of 1689, or the American counterpart of that. All three of those confessions are very clear about corporate worship and the keeping of the Lord's Day, or Christian Sabbath, if you prefer, and doing it twice on that day, not once. So when you find Reformed churches veering in the direction of cutting back on their worship services, it is especially troubling. someone is neglecting what they have sworn, what they have taken an oath to defend and practice. When I was ordained to the ministry, I took ordination vows. I vowed that I would hold to this book and hold to the substandards of this denomination, being the Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechism. I vowed before God to do that. Before God. So when you find Reformed churches and their ministers had to take the same vow, setting all that aside, you've got some real serious problems on your hands spiritually. This morning we considered the three major reasons that modern day churches are coming to the conclusion that one service on Sunday is sufficient, a second one is needless. And in the case before us just now, especially if Christmas Day and the Lord's Day intersect. Briefly, the thinking is, number one, it's just too tiring to have two services on the Lord's Day. Just too tiring. So busy, one is enough. We're too tired to come out to the evening service. As one of the commentators in the research that I did said, you get the feeling that when our people show up on a Sunday evening, they're so listless and they're so tired that they don't really want to be there. It's obvious. One is all I can handle is the thinking. Number two, the attendance drops way down on Sunday evening because it's believed that one service is sufficient. So, not showing up must be all right. They're functioning fine. Because there's such a drop in the attendance, we can do with one. Three, we need more family time. And Sunday evening is the best time for that. Sunday evening. I addressed all three of those issues at face value and sought to show you the error. However well-intentioned the motives, the error in such thinking. I'm not going to rehearse those points. If you want to hear them, then get the CD or the DVD and listen to the message. The verse that is serving as the basis of why we hold two evening services every Lord's Day is found in that first part of verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. I fully realize that there is nothing overt in that verse saying that God requires that the church holds two services on the Lord's Day. And as far as that goes, you won't find any direct commandment in the Word of God to hold two services on the Lord's Day. You also won't find any verse that commands the church to have a midweek prayer meeting. You won't find any commandment that tells the church to have a Sunday school class. You won't find any commandment that tells the church to erect a church building and to hold your services in that church building. It's not there. But as our confession ably puts it, quote, there are some circumstances, this is in the first chapter of our Confession of Faith of the Holy Scripture, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. No, there isn't a verse for everything that we do. But obviously, there are things that are concerning the worship of God and the governing of the church that we're to look at the light of nature and the Christian prudence, wisdom, always letting the Word of God be our rule. It is for that very reason that the historic position of the church has been to hold two services on the Lord's Day. There's no denying history. It's there in black and white. So when the apostle says that God's people are not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, it means that assembling together for corporate worship is mandatory. It's not an option. This is not, folks, it is not a suggestion. It's a command of the Spirit of God. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as some are doing. Do not do that. Some will say that this would apply to only having one service. Doesn't say anything about two services. And so what we want to look at this evening is Whether or not we can find that holding two services on the Lord's Day can be supported from the general rules of the Word and Christian prudence. I take the position that not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together includes both morning and evening services. So my second point tonight is biblical and prudent reasons for having two services on the Lord's Day. Where did this idea of having an evening service come from anyway? Why are we doing it? A.M. and P.M. services. Is it just a man-made tradition? Or does Scripture give us any warrant for assembling together not once but twice on the Lord's Day? Well, my first point is there is this pattern of worship in the Old Testament. There was clearly a morning and evening pattern for worship in the Old Testament. In Exodus 29, you'll find God instituting the Aaronic priesthood, all that was involved as he established that office and set those priests up. Now, what was the purpose of the Aaronic priesthood? The chief purpose of the Aaronic priesthood was for the worship of God in Israel. That's the context. It was the worship of the Lord. And the first thing that God directs Moses to do after instituting that office for those priests to perform their duties was to institute the continual daily offering. Exodus 29, verses 38 and 39. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. Morning and evening, a lamb was to be offered upon the altar. I realize this is a reference to daily worship. But the only thing I want you to see just now is that God made worship and public worship a matter of morning and evening, not morning only. You will also read in Ezra chapter 3 that when they returned back from Babylonian captivity and the rebuilding of the altar in Jerusalem, the priest offered, I quote, burnt offerings morning and evening. And then you read the superscription. The superscription of Psalm 92. Superscriptions are authentic. As far back as you can find the Hebrew text, you'll find the superscriptions with them. Authoritative, dependable, reliable. And in this superscription, it's the only psalm where the Sabbath day is actually mentioned. A psalm or song for the Sabbath day. We know that the Sabbath day was about worship. This was a psalm written for the Sabbath day. And what does the psalmist say about this song that was to be sung unto God regarding the Sabbath? Verses 1 and 2, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. A song for the Sabbath. In Psalm 141, verse 2, David speaks of lifting up his hands. You know that is an act of worship. Lifting up his hands as the evening sacrifice was lifted up. So it's very apparent that God has established, at the very least, a morning and evening characteristic to Israel's worship, which was a regular feature of the Sabbath day worship. Morning and evening was a regular feature of the Sabbath day worship in Israel. Calvin said this, "The Lord appointed that the Jews should offer sacrifice morning and evening. By this exercise were they taught to begin and end the day with calling upon the name of God and with worshiping Him." Yes, begin and end the day with worshiping God and calling upon Him. We also know that this morning and evening of worship, the Sabbath day, was alive and well in the time of Christ. We know for a fact that the Jewish synagogues had worship services twice on the Sabbath day, which would have been their Saturday. Twice they had them. Every Sabbath they had services in the synagogue. That fact brings us to consider for a moment light from the New Testament era on this question about, is it really supposed to be two services? So you have the Old Testament pattern, morning and evening, and it worked its way down to the time, right to the day of Christ, where they were having services twice on a Saturday in the Jewish synagogue. Light from the New Testament. It's clear from certain passages in Luke and Acts that the apostles continued worshiping in the temple at Jerusalem even after the resurrection of Christ. In Luke 24, after Christ ascends to heaven, Luke writes that the apostles were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. They didn't abandon the temple. He's ascended, and they are continually in the temple worshiping and praising God. In Acts chapter 3, in verse 1, Luke writes as well, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." This ninth hour of prayer, Jewish time, was 3 p.m. It was their evening, or we would call it perhaps vesper service. Evening was 3 p.m., time of prayer. It corresponded with the time of the evening sacrifice. That's a little bit of light you get just from the scriptures. There is extra-biblical data from the early church era that indicates that the Christians followed that same pattern. They also held two services on the Lord's Day. Early church, two services. For example, in a letter written around 112 AD by a Roman magistrate, Pliny the Younger, which means, of course, there was Pliny the Older, but Pliny the Younger wrote the Roman Emperor Trajan. And in that letter, he reported that the Christians met on Sunday before daybreak and then again later in the day. 112 AD. They were meeting twice. Twice. Not once. Twice. And please don't forget that expression found in Revelation 1 where the Apostle John, while in exile on the Isle of Patmos, he was found in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Exiled by Rome, the Roman emperor, as a matter of fact, exiled there for his faith because he believed in God, believed in Christ. Of course, Rome also had a day. It was called the Emperor's Day. It was monthly. And that day was especially for the worship of the Roman emperor because he believed he was a god. It is like that the Holy Ghost is in the face of the Roman emperor saying, this is the Lord's day. No matter what emperor day might be, this is the Lord's day. The Lord's day. Please note, it was a name given to, obviously, the day of worship. It is the Lord's day, not the Lord's morning. It's a day of worship. Not just a morning. So, church history reveals that by the end of the apostolic era, the practice of the Christians was to meet on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And that practice continued right on through the medieval time to the point of the Reformation. Although at the beginning of the Reformation, the morning and evening service was simply morning and evening mass. That's what was practice, but the Reformers changed that very early on in the Reformation. You're talking about around 1519, 1520. And the morning worship was there, but in the afternoon, the Vesper service, it was a time for catechism preaching to instruct the people. Remember, they were ignorant. For centuries, the Bible had been kept from them. And they wanted to use the evening service to instruct, to catechize them. And so they would preach through the catechism. To this day, still practiced by many Reformed traditions. They preach through the catechism. It's interesting that at the Synod of Dort in 1618, there were complaints being brought against certain ministers who were not holding the second service because they had been directed by the synod to hold two services. But there were ministers who were not holding the second service. And that some church members, these were the complaints, preferred to work or play than to come to the second service. There's no new thing under the sun, is there? That was the complaint. The synod responded by insisting on the second service and imposing censure on the ministers who would not comply with that requirement. Moreover, ministers were encouraged not to neglect the second service on account, listen to this, on account of small attendance, even though, I quote now, only the minister's own family should be in attendance. If it is just your own family, you don't cancel the service. We're now back in the 17th century. So really at the heart of this problem is the total breakdown in the preaching and the keeping of the Christian Sabbath, or if you prefer the term, the Lord's Day. Either one works for me. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, section 8, reads thus, "This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts, an ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe an holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." Taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship in the duties of necessity and mercy. The whole day. Note that the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord. That means separated from. That means set apart from the other 6 days of the week. The Sabbath day is different from every other day, and to remove that distinction, to obliterate that distinction either in thought or practice, is to destroy the very essence of the institution. It is to be different from every other day, set apart unto the Lord, for Him. So, as one theologian put it, according to polls, the number one reason why people go to church on Sunday morning is for fellowship. Most people go to church in America to be with other people, he said. There is nothing wrong with fellowship, and there is certainly a place for it. Some churches have a ritual of friendship in the worship service when they give a moment for people to greet each other. Turn around and shake hands with the one in front of you, behind you, beside you, right? I grew up in a church. At that point, the emphasis is not on God, but on those who have been brought together as His people. There is a legitimate place for fellowship in the church, but our primary purpose for being together in worship is to come into His presence with thanksgiving and praise, giving honor and glory to Him. But when you find that biblical teaching on the necessity of keeping the Lord's Day holy is lost, then it becomes an open door to follow the path, the thinking that I don't need to come to church to worship God on Sunday evening. It's just the morning that's His day. Just the morning. It is this mentality that must have been behind another article that I read in my study. The blog was called "New Wineskins, an Apologist for the Modern Church." The article is entitled, again, written about a week ago. The article is entitled, Why We're That Church That's Canceling Services on Christmas. And it gives three reasons. Number one, we traditionally give our church the last Sunday off, the last Sunday of the calendar year. We traditionally give it off to our people. You don't have to come. He went on to say that we give our folks one Sunday off because we believe in the Sabbath. Day of rest, right? These people come and they work. They're volunteers. They work hard. We give them a day off. It's the last Sunday of the year. He wants his congregation to be, he said, fired up and ready to go for the new year. And the way you do that is cancel your service the last Sunday of the year. The second reason is we're holding multiple Christmas Eve services. Our celebration and remembrance happened on Christmas Eve, happens on Christmas Eve. We don't feel it necessary to show up again the next day just to say we did. We're having so many services on Christmas Eve. Just don't find it necessary to show up the next day. Show up. We're just going to show up the next day. You know, that's doing church. That's the wording. Do church. Thirdly, he said, we want to be as pro-family as possible. That's why we're canceling services. Listen to the reasoning. It's very popular. I mentioned it this morning. Lord knows families don't spend enough time together. I believe it honors God just as much for families to be together at home on Christmas morning as it does for them to load up the car and attend a service in a brick-and-mortar building that we think is the church. Now, that might sound that I have selected the worst of the lot and projecting this pastor's mindset on everybody else. Well, I can tell you that's not my intention. But what is lying at the foundation of his reasoning is the same thing that lies at the foundation of all who say that the evening service is needless. And that's what they're saying. It is not necessary. There is no need to have an evening service. We can stay home and do quite well, thank you. The church has forgotten all about the fourth commandment. Yeah, I know the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But you know, it's Christmas and it's South on Sunday and there's nothing wrong with that. So there's an exception, right? That's the thinking. There's an exception here because it's Christmas. Well, tell me, what other commandment do you want to give an exception to? Is there an exception for taking God's name in vain? Is there an exception for idol worship? Is there an exception for adultery? Is there an exception for murder? Is there an exception for stealing? Is there an exception for dishonoring your father and your mother? Oh, under certain circumstances, it's okay to do that. None of you would say that. Then where in the world does anyone get off saying that because Christmas falls on Sunday, there's an exception there to us keeping the day holy? There is no comeback, folks. Not anything sane. Not anything biblical. Holding two services is necessary. Because Christian prudence says that. Number one, the corporate worship of God in his house is a means of grace. The corporate worship of God in his house is a means of grace. As I was pointing out in the Bible class this morning, it is a channel. It's a pipeline of blessing to our souls. God's grace comes down to us through these means, the Word of God being preached, the sacrament, the singing of the hymns, the praying of the Lord's people, the praise of God's people, the worship. It's a means of grace. And my question is this, why not get all that you can get on this day? Why not? Why be content with only getting half of it when you can get the whole thing? why would any believer not want to worship God and come under the means of grace as often as possible? That is my question. Why would not any believer want to come under the means of grace as often as he can? How would you fare, I asked the question, on only one meal a day? Unless you're trying to lose weight, you wouldn't even attempt it. You were weak. Your hands get shaky. Blood sugar gets affected. Your mind gets affected. Now, if you're fasting, that's fine. That's a spiritual reason altogether different. But on the norm, you don't normally fast every day and only eat one meal. No, you need them both to grow strong. Because if you don't, there's a stoppage in the pipeline. Doesn't mean, of course, that just because you show up in church twice a week, that you show up in church four times a week, because there's four opportunities you have as far as corporate worship goes to show up. Doesn't mean just because you show up four times a week that all that grace is pouring into your soul. There can be all kinds of things stopping it up, you know, from coming to your heart. All things being equal. Christian prudence would say, would it not, that since this is the channel through which God especially blesses his people, the preaching of the word of God on his day, that's especially how he brings grace to our souls. Wouldn't you want to get a full day? So much for the complaints about long-winded preachers. I am not a short order cook. It's not fast food. I'm not here to give you fast food. It takes time. When there are two services, moreover, there is a greater opportunity for the minister to provide a balanced diet of preaching and teaching to the congregation. The church benefits from getting more teaching on a broader range of texts and topics. You're really cutting it in half when you only have one service. Right? Isn't more rather than less the rule of thumb you want to live by when it comes to studying the Word of God? I want more rather than less. Take me in more places in the Scripture, not less places. But you can't do that if you cut out the evening service. It's not going to happen. Thirdly, how can we honestly do what this text in Hebrews 10:25 commands us to do if we only come once on Sunday? Let us consider, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. It's all tied together there. If we are to obey what this text is saying, then we have to consider one another. Deliberately take thought about one another in this church. Not just the pastor's job to take thought about the sheep. It's especially his job. He's especially called to do that, but it's not just his job. It's your job. It's not just the pastor, the elders, and the deacons that do that. It's everyone's job to consider one another. The fact is, you are your brother's keeper. You do have a responsibility to provoke these brothers and sisters of yours to love and to good works. Note that, to provoke unto love and to good works. It's our obligation to provoke each other to love, because the greatest of all the gifts is love. to provoke each other to greater love to God, and to provoke each other to greater love amongst ourselves, and to provoke each other to greater love to a lost and dying world. Isn't that what the text means? I'm supposed to provoke you, and you're supposed to provoke me to love? To incite me to love? Somebody more than myself. Because that is our tendency. We fall in love with ourselves. So the command is to the churches, these Hebrew Christians, you guys need to consider one another so that you can provoke, so that you can provoke each other to love. And that you can provoke each other to do, here's our theme again, good works. I get it. I know I'm supposed to read my Bible. I'm supposed to walk with the Lord and pray to Him, and that be the great source for my good works. But I find here that, hey, the church has an obligation, that the Lord's people have an obligation to each other to be provoking them, not to anger, but provoking them, inciting them to be obedient to the Lord, to do good works. Not to discourage them from doing good works. Do them. You see, the only love that's worth anything is the love that works. We saw that this morning in the Bible class. If it doesn't proceed from love, it's not pure. The motive is false. All the good works in the world doesn't make. If love is not there, it's useless. Love forgives and love encourages and love speaks a word in season and love labors and love prays and love weeps and love puts its shoulder to the grindstone. That's all love. Good works. There's this interdependency we have in the work of God. Interdependency. The Lord is simply saying you can't do without each other. And it's wrong to try to do without each other. It also means, obviously, and this is more to the point, to provoke, to incite, to stir each other, to fellowship with the Lord in the assembling of the saints, to worship Him. Now you see the context of verse 25. It serves as a link between all that the apostle has said about our privileges and our responsibilities and what he has said about those who have apostatized from the faith. They've gone away. They've gone back to Judaism. There were some professing Jews who had professed faith in Christ, but they had already quit meeting with God's people during their times of worship. They had gone back to their old church, so to speak. Do you not get the impression that Paul was saying, you people need to be provoking each other to assemble together, and don't forsake the assembling of yourselves as some have done. You need to be speaking to each other. You see, a brother or sister's not in church on the Lord's Day? Well, what's wrong? Is there a concern? Why aren't they here? Would something be said to them? They missed you. Not that you're trying to be nosy. People have a way of distinguishing between being nosy and being concerned. But the concern must be there. Showing concern. Why? That's provoking to be in the Lord's. And that's what I have sought to do tonight, is to provoke you to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's only to your own detriment and to the detriment of this church. It must be the thinking, this is the Lord's special means of grace. I need to make all the use of it that I can, that I might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, God willing, our services next Lord's Day are at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. And, God willing, it will be that way for 52 more Sundays in 2017. And as long as I'm here and God gives me breath to preach, we'll meet Sunday morning and Sunday night. Because this is the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day. May God write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we thank Thee that we are here in Thy house tonight. Lord, keep us faithful. Save us, Lord, from becoming heady and high-minded and think that we're better than everybody else. We are what we are by Thy grace. We want, Lord, to be true to the Word. We want to long for Thee more and more and to be in Thy presence. Show us, Lord, teach us more. Help me to be that under-shepherd of the flock who will show more and more what it means to keep the Sabbath day holy. Take us to our homes in safety. Bring us back on Wednesday night to seek Thy face in prayer. Bring us back next Sabbath day, morning and evening. For Lord, we delight in worshiping Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.